To do. We're going to be in the book of Numbers. Let me just give you this, the basic general oversight of the book of Numbers. The challenge of the book of Numbers is the fact that it's really the picture of a believer who has a hard time believing the Lord. They come out of Egypt, coming out of Egypt, crossing through the Red Sea is a picture of salvation. We're born again. But the challenges they face, all the things that went wrong within the context of the wilderness, were because of unbelief. They struggled believing what God said. He brought them to the edge of the promised land. They did not believe that God was able to bring them in, and so they turned around and wandered. In the same way, you can be a believer and be carnal and worldly and have a hard time trusting God. And I want to bring up what the Bible says regarding those things. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to hear the Word, and hearing the Word is what encourages us and builds our faith in the Lord. And when you read about what God's done in the past, some of the negative examples as well as the positive examples, it builds our faith. Name one person in the Bible that ever trusted God that God disappointed or let down or said no to. God always somehow brought through. Doesn't mean He does whatever we want. But when you trust God and believe God, God always comes through for us. So I just want to challenge you with that thought. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing again on our journey. Would You just encourage us tonight as we begin this? I just pray for the insights, the jewels that You've in some way hidden in the book of Numbers. Help us to bring them out, bring them to the surface, to examine them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to go through these first four chapters relatively quickly because it is Numbers. So it's a lot of numbers. And so you can just sit there and count forever. Chapter 1 is into two parts. Look in verses 1 through 46. There's a census taken of the individuals that were called to fight. And so in chapter 1, look in verse 1 if you will. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt and said, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually." And then it says, "From 20 years old above, who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies." So this is really the individuals that were called to fight. And of course, we immediately learn in our journey through the Bible that immediately when we give our life to Jesus, we're in a war. We're in a spiritual battle, and we need to learn to fight. I put up on the screen Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this present age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And I think when you look at the armor after that passage in Ephesians, or the armor of God, what they really lacked was the shield of faith. Because really, they did not believe God. They had a hard time believing God was able to do this. God, they're in the wilderness with no water. They're in the wilderness with no meat. They're in the wilderness, didn't know what's going on. They were attacked by different armies. They came to the promised land. They saw giants in there. And they had a hard time believing God was able. And so it gets back to this whole idea of the whole armor of God. So, and I think that means too, when it says the whole armor of God, if we set apart some of the armor, one of the armor, something, if we set apart, the breastplate of faith or the headpiece that we're supposed to wear, the mind of Christ, our belt is supposed to be on the belt of truth. We're supposed to have the breastplate of righteousness or our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All these things. And then it says, overall, the shield of faith. And when it talks about the shield of faith in the New Testament, it's referring to the Roman shield. The Roman shield was a massive shield. It covered the whole body. It wasn't just a small shield. It was a big shield. And so in the same way, we have this shield of faith that covers us from all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So as you look at the book of Numbers, and we realize that the whole journey and all the things that brought up and all the failings to the point only two entered the promised land that began. Remember that? Who was that? Caleb and Aaron, right? Joshua. Even Moses wasn't able to go in because he failed. He failed the test. So you know, Joshua and Caleb are the only ones that went in there. It's been called the longest death march in the world. You know, 40 years it took they all to die that were that never went in there except the two. Yeah, it was about a two-year journey. Yeah, they were there 2 years, so that 38 years. Yes. Yeah, it's sad. But in the same way, think about this logically. That's why believers can be saved, and we can just wander in a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness, where we're saved, we know the Lord, but we're not really entering into the promised land. Some of that promised land you can look at as a spirit-filled life or death to self, dying to self. You know, where there's that, you know, remember they actually went through the Jordan River. They came out up on Gilgal, right outside of the city. And anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that we need to die to ourselves and live a spiritual life, live a victorious life, not a defeated life, like the children of Israel did. So there's a lot of stories in there. There's a lot of examples of what not to do. So I want to challenge you. You know, I was thinking today, Don and I were talking about just people that we know over the years that have really been wandering in the wilderness. And they're having a hard time believing and trusting God. They may be filled with fear or anxiety or unbelief, or they're not doing what the Bible says to do. Why? It gets back to sometimes just not believing what the Bible says. So this is what it's all about. So this is the census in chapter 1, verses 1 through 46. I want to draw your attention. Look at verse 5, if you will. First of all, let me just give you an example of this. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you from Reuben. Look in verse 6 from Simeon. Verse 7 from Judah. Verse 8 from Issachar, Zebulun. From Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Gad, and Naphtali. So these were the leaders of their tribes. These were the men that God had called to lead their families, the patriarchs. Verse 16 says, these were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the divisions of Israel. So we see this separation going on. There was I think it's in chapter 26. There was another numbers. They counted again. They had a census back in chapter 26. And incidentally, in tying it in what I've already said, the census taken in chapter 26, the numbers were actually a little less than what this is taken here. And which tells me that during the time in the wilderness, they were not blessed the way they should. Because oftentimes God blessed, remember, even when they were in Egypt, God blessed them and they grew numerically to the point the Egyptians were terrified of them. They were afraid of them. So all I'm saying is after that 38-year period, when they come to that period, there's not many more. There's actually a little bit less than there were here. So it just speaks volumes to us about unbelief, what unbelief does. Let me ask you a question. Are you having a trouble with believing God? You know, for whatever it may be, maybe it's provision, maybe it's a decision you have to make, maybe it's for, you know, physical health, maybe it's for somebody else that you know, that maybe a loved one that's not following Jesus and you're having a hard time. We have to trust God. We have to learn to pray and walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, or maybe even for ourselves to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And a lot of this journey, they're having a hard time overcoming the flesh. I mentioned that the entrance into the promised land to me was a picture of dying to self. So I think the greatest enemy is more than the world and the devil is self. It's the flesh. It's me. Because I'm the problem when it's hard to believe in God. You know, God's not the problem. It's always me. Think about it like this too. When someone, a believer, is truly dead to themselves, then there's no problem with the devil or the world. There's no problem at all. And so I think that's one of the issues. And so I think this journey through Numbers, I'm hoping that God will use this in all of our lives to sort of refine us and purify ourselves and let us know if there's flesh in me, I'm having a hard time believing God for provision, protection, for supply, for direction, whatever it may be. As you look at this journey, then I pray that God would speak to all of us about it and strengthen our trust in the Lord. So look also, in this passage, this chapter, look in verse 20. Verse 20 says, now the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above who were able to go to war. These who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Then in verse 22, the Simeon, and I won't read all these. They're all the same, basically, except the different numbers. But verse 24, the children of Gad. Verse 28, the children of Judah. Verse 28, the children of Issachar, verse 30, the children of Zebulun, verse 32, the sons of Joseph, the children of Ephraim. Remember, Joseph was basically split when he went into Egypt. He had two sons. Manasseh was the firstborn in Ephraim, but his father blessed Ephraim above Manasseh. So normally in the scriptures, Ephraim is brought out first. So even though he was the younger. Verse 32 again, from the sons of Joseph, the children of Ephraim. Then look in verse 34, the children of Manasseh. Then in verse 36, the children of Benjamin. Verse 38, the children of Dan. Verse 40, the children of Asher. Verse 42, the children of Naphtali. And then in verse 44, it says, those are the ones who were numbered when Moses and Aaron numbered when the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one presenting his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to forth to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. So if you include women and children, it's probably between 2 and 3 million people. I mean, with an army of 600,000, you know, would necessitate in that kind of numbers. It was a huge, massive force. If you think about how many people were coming out in the wilderness, you know, and you think about how can God supply that number of people with food or with water, you know, and I've tried to use example over the years of, you know, how much food does it take to feed just the people in Atlanta for one day? How many people in the Atlanta metropolitan area? Like 8 million or 9 million or whatever? Just one meal. I mean, and yet God feeds not only that number, but the whole country, the whole world. It's pretty cool. So why do we have a trouble? That's why Jesus said, don't take thought of what you're going to eat or drink, what you're going to put on. You know, the life is more than these things. And then look in verse 47, if you will. The Levites are not numbered, but care for the tabernacle. Remember, God set them apart. So in chapter verse 47, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribes, for the Lord had spoken to Moses and said, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all of its furnishings, over all the things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle, all of its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. We're going to see after a while where God actually has this Levite surrounding the tabernacle in order that no outsider, meaning someone that's not either a Jew that wasn't from the tribe of Levi or even a foreigner, was not to come near it. It meant death. Why? It tells us it's very, you have to be very careful approaching God, right? And of course, we know there's only one way to approach God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 52, the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard according to their army. So they were to sort of encamp orderly. God had order in this army, this camp. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony. Remember, the testimony is a covenant. It's a covenant. It's the old covenant. That there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. The wrath would come because of any non-Levite getting too close. And God would strike them down. They were to be put to death. The Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of testimony. Thus the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so that they did. So they have to trust God. The outsider is not going to come near. In the same way today, I'm reminded of Jesus talking about the wedding feast. And he said, you have to have on a wedding garment. Remember the parable that he gave? And there was all of a sudden they went into the wedding feast. And there was people that had on a wedding, didn't have on a wedding garment. What is our wedding garment? It's the righteousness of Christ, right? What is our seal? The Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so that's the mark of ownership. That's the ring that testifies we're in a covenant relationship with Jesus. And that ring, that symbol that symbolizes that covenant is the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. That's the wedding garment that we have on. That's the mark of ownership. Look in chapter 2 now. In chapter 2, Each tribe is positioned around the tabernacle. We're going to go through this very rapidly. I put it up on the screen here. It says on the east side, and these were the ones that basically led. They led from the east. It was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, verses 1 through 9. On the south side, verses 10 through 17, are Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. On the west side, in verses 18 through 24, are Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Then in verses 25 through 31, on the north side was Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And so look in verse 32. Here's the totals. In verse 32 it says, these are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. That was what he said earlier. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards. And so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses. Let me just say this. I've heard for years and years that when you let them all, you light them all up, you put them all, that it's a cross. It's not. It's not a cross. When you actually look at them, the top part's about the same as the bottom part. The east side where Judah was is about twice the size of the left side. The point being, again, it's really not a cross. So, I mean, you can say it's a cross because they're on east, west, north, and south, but it's not proportionate to the Christian cross or whatever. So if you were looking down from the air, you would see the top part and the bottom part about the same distance, you know, and the east side about 186,000 versus the west side, which is 106,000. It's a pretty big difference. And I just heard that recently, and I thought, you know, I had to make sure that's the truth rather than just repeating it. So I think some things get repeated. So anyway, so maybe you learned something tonight that you're like, well, man, I was cool, and I was, you know, and now it's not cool anymore because it doesn't look like a cross. So my motive is truth. So look in chapter 3 now. In chapter 3, what we have is the family of Aaron. God's going to set apart Aaron and, of course, the Levites in this third chapter. Here's the point I want to make, that when the children of Israel came out, God had order. I think the application of this, God has order in the church. There's different members of the body. There's different parts of the body of Christ. And the Bible is encouraging us to know what our role is, to know what our giftings are, to make sure that we're using our gifts. I'm reminded of Ephesians, where it says regarding Jesus, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, meaning every member of the body supplies whatever anointing, gifting, whatever calling God has, whatever, you know, small or big, it doesn't make a difference. Every part of the body is to add to the body or to make a difference, whatever it may be. That's why we encourage you to connect. Connect to God, connect to others, and connect to ministry by serving or volunteering. Because when one member hurts, we all hurt. The foot can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And I would submit to you today, there are individuals who would say, we don't need the body of Christ. They say that. They may not say that verbally, but in practice they do. The point is, when one member hurts, we all hurt. We're all important to the body of Christ. And I'm saying that because when you look at numbers, God has order. God has established certain, you know, tribes and certain groups of people. In the same way, there are different parts of the body. I've always likened that personally to the literal ingestion of food. When you ingest food into your stomach, it goes into your stomach and the acids are poured on it and it's broken down and, you know, your blood comes around your stomach and starts taking the nutrients out. And then oftentimes it floats around. You know, sometimes a believer can float around not knowing what am I? Am I a, you know, muscle cell, a nerve cell, a fat cell, a, you know, whatever. And so we're floating around, but God has a gifting and a calling on our lives. And I challenge people just to serve anywhere, everywhere. And find out where God's really using you or where God can use you. But just give your talents, give your gifts. Make sure that you're a part of what God's doing and not just coming to observe. I would submit to you that this is what, in some ways, this is referring to. There's order here. God's got a specific order. There's groups of people. There are tribes. There's individuals that are in charge of those tribes. There are men that go out to war. There are other people that do other things. Then they have the Levites, and among the Levites, you have Aaron, which is where the priesthood came from. You have the rest of the Levites that are there serving. All of them have a part. Everyone has a part. Everyone has something to do. And that's what Ephesians tells us regarding, you know, every joint supplies. It makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. So the net effect is the Lord blesses the body of Christ, blesses the church as we serve and do our gifts. I challenge you in the beginning of our study tonight to think about signing up to help on Wednesday night. You know, I want to keep plugging those things. You know, to keep serving in whatever capacity that you can serve and be a part, because it makes a difference. You know, when you look on a Sunday morning, you come on a Sunday morning, you think about how many people in our church are actually doing things, serving. It's a lot of people. And I think sometimes, you know, I just walk in, you know, and I go to the prayer meeting, I get up there, get in my mic, and get ready to go, and I sometimes will stop, and I'll stop and think, say, man, there's so many people that are involved in our children's ministry, or our greeters, or our ushers, or our golf carts, or our worship team. There's so many individuals serving back in the sound booth, doing all their things. It's a lot of people serving, and all of it to make what we're doing successful, to help people, just to be comfortable, to help them to come and to be greeted, loved on, because I don't often have time. Matter of fact, sometimes if you see me in the lobby, I'm trying to get from A to B, and I sort of get sort of single-minded because I have to get there quick and to get back, and sometimes people think I'm sort of rude or whatever I may be, but I don't mean to be. But I've got to get to A to B and get back. My point in all that is it's just important to realize how important you are to the body of Christ. And I think that's what God's saying about every tribe, every person in the tribe, every Levite, every individual in Aaron's family was important. It's because they're part of what God's doing in this whole scheme of things. So in this third chapter, what we see in verses 1 through 4, look at this. We'll read this. These are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. So this is within the first year, when they got there. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. This is in Leviticus chapter 10. Matter of fact, in that chapter, after they offered strange fire and this fire came out from the altar and killed them, in that same chapter, God talks about not getting drunk. So a lot of people believe that maybe Nadab and Abihu were drunk and came before the Lord and God just struck them down. In other words, why is that positioned where it is? You know, it's interesting. We don't know exactly, but that's what I personally think. That's why God had it there, because that was a strange offering. It wasn't what God intended. But anyway, they died before the Lord. They had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. So we have this one family, and from this one family, here comes the priesthood. And that's what God established. Jesus, of course, is our high priest. This one individual that stands out. Look in verses 5 through 13. The Levites are given to serve Aaron. Look at that. The whole tribe now is supposed to be serving Aaron and his family as they serve as priests. So in verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him." So the Levites are there basically to do whatever Aaron asked them to do regarding the temple and the responsibilities of the temple. We'll see that in a minute. Then go down to verse 10. "You shall appoint Aaron and his sons. They shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So there was this exclusive, you know, we have this, you know, the priest is important. And we learn that in the New Testament. We have this one priest. We have this high priest. And nobody takes his place. Nobody can do what he's done, right? Jesus is our high priest. And that's what it's saying there to us. Then down in verse 12, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn." Remember in Egypt, when the firstborn were struck down, God said, "I'm going to take the Levites for myself instead of the firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." They're going to be serving me. That's why when they went into the land later on, the promised land, they were not given an inheritance except certain cities and certain areas around each city, certain cubits around each city in a circular area. They had that land, but that was it. So you would think, well, man, that's not fair. All these other tribes got all this land and all this space, and yet the Levites, yet they were called to serve the Lord. They were called to do what God called them to do, and that's what they're doing here. This is why God said that. Verse 13, because all the firstborn are mine, and the Levites were taken instead of that. Look down, if you will, in verse 14. There are actually three sons of Levi that are going to be mentioned here. Therefore, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai and said, number the children of Levi by their father's houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he had commanded. These were the sons of Levi by their families, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. They had three sons. And they're going to be divided up into different responsibilities, these three sons of Levi. These are important. Verse 18, these are the names of the sons of Gershom by their families. And it lists in verse 18 all the way down the sons of Gershom. Then verse 27, go down to verse 27. From Kohath came the family of the Amorites. Oh, let me point out something also in this first section. In verse 18, the sons of Gershom, but look down, if you will, in verse 22, those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, all those who are numbered were 7,500. Large family. Can you imagine a family gathering with 7,500? The families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. So they had a specific spot that they were to camp when the tabernacle. And here's the deal. When you look down, the tabernacle's in the center. Think about David. When David became king, what did he do? What was his passion? David wanted to take the Ark of God and move it into the very center of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital city. That's where David settled in when he became king. And he wanted the Ark and he wanted the tabernacle moved to the center. Why? It represented that God needs to be the center of everything we do. He's in the center. He's not just periphery. God is not just out there. You know, I shared, I think, a week or two ago, you hear people say that we believe in, you know, God first, family second, and church third. And I said, I disagree with that. I've always disagreed with that. I believe God first, second, and third. I think God needs to be the center of everything we do. And if we put God first, if we serve the Lord the way He wants, then He will manage to make sure that I'm taking care of my family and the church and all the other stuff. God wants balance so that if I, as a minister of the gospel, I'm going out here, I'm serving the church, and I'm neglecting my family, I'm out of balance. There's something wrong. And I've seen people do that. I've seen people in the ministry do that. I don't think that's God's will. That's not God's plan. That's not what God calls us to do. I'm called to do all that. I've got to manage my time. So all I'm saying to you again is that God has to be in the center of our lives. And this is the picture of it. It's a visible picture of God's right in the center of it all. It shows you how God, the tabernacle of God is with men. God came to dwell in us, live in us, in our hearts. We talked about the temple itself, how there's the outer court, there's the holy place, and the holy of holies. And that's a picture of us, because we have this flesh, we have the soul, and we have the spirit. And it's in the spirit, in the very core of who we are, that the Holy Spirit indwells. His spirit and our spirits bearing witness. You know, we are to worship God how? In spirit and truth. What does that mean? It means that as a new believer, as a Christian, I'm born again. I have this, my spirit was dead. An unbeliever has a body and a soul, but their spirit's dead. The moment they give their life to Jesus, they're born again. There's a new life. When Adam sinned in the garden, his spirit died. And the spirit was the part of man that enabled Adam to know God and understand God and relate to God and worship God and fellowship with God. But when Adam died spiritually, his spirit died. He had a body and a soul, but all of a sudden he lost his relationship. And I think to me, it's, you know, that's the whole point of all this. That's why this picture is the picture of us, where God's the center of my life. He indwells us. When I was saved, all of a sudden there's a new birth and my spirit becomes alive. And now since my spirit's alive and I was dead and now I'm born again, I'm alive. Now I can know God. Now I can relate to God. I can understand God. The Bible says the spiritual man judges all things. The Bible says that, you know, the carnal man does not discern anything. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. So there's this war going between flesh and spirit, but as a born-again believer, we're to worship God how? In spirit and truth. And that's why I've said before, only true believers can worship God, because we have a spirit that's alive. And this is important, because this is the picture throughout the Bible. that we're given this here, we're given this when the temple's built, we're given this when David comes king. This picture in the Bible is given to us over and over and over and over again. And what God is saying to us is God is has to be the center of my life. He has to be the number one thing. Have you ever talked to individuals that may be believers or maybe they claim to be believers, and then you realize that, you know, you're coming across as sort of strange because you're talking about the Lord all the time, and the Lord's the number one person in your life, and you're all about Him. And you realize this person is not really has this, it's not the same to that person. And to me, it's all about this. I'm just saying to you again, putting Jesus first in your life is what God wants. And this is the picture of Scripture. This is what Jesus said when He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll take care of the rest. Make Him the Lord and the Master and the one you follow and the one you listen to, the one you pursue, the one you're after, the one you talk about, the one that everywhere you go. So I'm not trying to have to force myself to talk about Jesus. It's the natural outflow of my life. It's the natural byproduct of having Him first. How can I not talk about Him? He's my best friend. You know, it's almost like you're looking for opportunities. You're looking for ways to bring Him into the picture. And I'm only saying that because I believe sometimes people struggle to bring the Lord into situations because He may not be the number one thing in my life. Because if He's the number one thing, then it's, you know, eventually I'm going to talk about Him because I have to. Anyway, let's move on. So these are the three sons in verses 14 through 37, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Then look in verses 38, go down to chapter 3, verse 38. Oh, I wanted to read something else. I know I got a little bit of a... Verse 25. Here's the duties of the children of Gershom in the tabernacle of meeting, including the tabernacle of the tent, with its coverings, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court, which are around the tabernacle, the altar, the cords, according to all the work relating to them. So when they came, they were the ones. This family set up these things. That they set up the tabernacle of the tent, its covering, the screen. They had a screen that so you couldn't look directly through the door. It sort of you had to go around the screen and into the opening. They set all this up. Look in verse 27. From Kohath came the family of the Amorites, all these families from this one guy. Look in verse 28. The number of all the males from a month old and above were 8,600, keeping charge of the sanctuary. Look in verse 29. The families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. So Aaron and his family were to surround the tabernacle, but each of these three families had a certain part. Then down in verse 31, their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, all the work related to them. So they were sort of in the very center of it all, where the ark was. Down in verse 33, from Merari, down in verse 34, were 6,200 from that family. Verse 36, the appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets. These boards were actually erected to hold up the tent, the cloth covering. It's like a fence post. And on these fence posts, then you put the cloth. So you had this whole big thing around the tabernacle. And when you went into that place, then inside there was another tent where divided into two parts. The first entrance was the holy place. And there was a veil when you went in there. And if you entered that veil, that's where the ark was. I'll get a picture to show you down the road here. But these guys were in charge of those areas of this. And then in verse 38, moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle of the east, where the tabernacle of meeting were Moses, Aaron, and his sons. So these three individuals, again, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari were all the in the north, south, and west, but on the east was Moses and Aaron and his sons. If you look down in verse 40, then the Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above and take the number of their names. So they number all the firstborn and all of the nation of Israel. Down in verse 43, all the firstborn males in verse 43, the latter part, were 22,273. And then in verse 44, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel. So the tribe of Levi, so if you had 22,273 firstborns in all the nation. So when you counted all the Levites, look in verse 45, they're to take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel. But in verse 46, there were actually more Levites than there were, there were more firstborns in the nation than there were Levites. Does that make sense? So in verse 46, for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, so there were 273 more firstborns in the nation than there were Levites. It says in verse 47, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individual. So you pay 5 shekels. I'm not sure what it is dollar-wise, but 10 bucks a person. And you pay that money in because we had 200 and something people. And then in verse 48, you shall give the money which with the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. That's how God dealt with the firstborn of the nation. Instead of the firstborn, I'm going to have the Levites. This is mine. The firstborn is important. Very important. Look in chapter 4. In chapter 4, again, I want to get through these because there are all these lists before we get the historical records. The sons of Kohath and their duties are verses 1 through 20. Look in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, take a census of the sons of Kohath, verse 3, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. We've already seen what they're supposed to be doing. So now I want them from 20 to 50. Once they reach over 50, they can't go in there and serve. They're prohibited from serving. That's what he's doing here in this passage. Look also in chapter 4, verse 34. Verse 34, it says, Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of Kohath by their families, by their father's houses. In verse 34 through 47, it mentions these individuals, verse 45, they were numbered in this. This is the number of them. And so we see this breaking down of these individuals. Look at verse 21, if you will. Go back. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, take a census of the sons of the Gershom by their families. Verse 23, from 30 years old above to 50 years. And this is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. They carried the curtains and the tabernacle of meeting. So they were only allowed to do it. Matter of fact, it tells us, if you look in verse 20 of the sons of Kohath, it says in verse 20, they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So when the ark was covered, it was actually covered with a covering. So it was sort of packed up. They could not do that. They could not go in there and even watch, or they would die from it. It was holy, and God kept them away from it. But in verse 21, the sons of Gershom, by their fathers, from 30 years old and above to 50 years old, verse 34, this is the service of this family of Gershom. Look in verse 29, the sons of Merari. It says, verse 30, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. This verse 31, this is what they must carry at all their service for the tabernacle of meeting, the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets. Incidentally, except for the sons of Kohath, Gershom and Merari had wagons. They could put their stuff on wagons. But of course, with the ark, they had to carry the ark on their shoulders. And so they were later on given wagons. We'll see that as we go along here. But look in verse 34. I mentioned that earlier. Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of Kohath by their families, by their father's houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Those who were numbered by their families were 2,750. And then down to verse 42, the families of the sons of Merari who were numbered, it says these individuals, look in verse 44, they were by their families 3,200. Then in verse 46, all who are numbered of the Levites, from Moses, Aaron, the elders of Israel, numbered by their families, by their father's houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. Everyone came to do the work of the service of the work of bearing the burdens of the tabernacle of meeting. Those who were numbered were 8,580. So they all had responsibilities. They all had parts, the family of Aaron. And so, or Levi rather, these Levites had certain parts they were supposed, they were serving Aaron. When they set it up, they were going to do their part. They put up the outer court, and they put the sockets up and the boards up, and they set up the pillars, and they came and they put the, they stretched out the coverings over it. They set up the tent of meeting, all that. Each had its responsibility. How organized. And that, doesn't that speak to us? Doesn't the New Testament tell us that all of us are called to serve and to do things, whatever God's called us and known us to do? We all have a part. We all have responsibility. It ties in with the New Testament very clearly. And this is on the old. Look in verse 46. We'll finish this. All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel numbered by their families and by their father's houses from 30 years old and above were to 50 years old. Everyone who came to do the work of the service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. You know, so when you think of the children of Israel coming out, they weren't some rabble, just this big mob, just sort of, you know, like an amoeba just going everywhere. They had order to them. They had individual tribes leading the way, Judah leading the way from the east. They always led. You know, when they set up the camp, they was all around with the tabernacle in the center. You know, the Levites around that, and then Aaron and Moses on the east side, you know, where he and his family would be. It's fascinating how God had all this established. And when they set it up, they had responsibilities. And they took it down, they had responsibilities. They had the Levites surrounding so that nobody would get too close to the ark. Why? God's holy. And you can't just walk into the presence of God. You know, you can't just treat him as some, hey there, you know, dude. You know, I'm not saying he's not our best friend, but the idea of just somehow, and it tells us you have to be careful how you approach God. You cannot approach God on your own. You cannot approach God. We have to have a mediator, right? There's one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. We have to have this individual as the high priest that makes the way for us to go. And where do we go? We go into the very throne room. We go in the Holy of Holies. We enter the very presence of God himself. And what I'm saying by this is it makes us see how hard it was to get close to God. How difficult. It's like you can't. I mean, anybody that got close got killed. Not only that, we'll see later on, if you had any problems, any physical problems, so often you were actually from all of Israel, you had to go outside the camp. You know, it just shows us how, when you think about what God's done in our lives, and you and I wake up in the middle of the night and we just say, hey, what's going on there, Lord? And he's right there. We're encouraged to come boldly before the throne of grace. The price that he paid to make an entrance into his presence for us is just phenomenal. And I think all this is magnifying that. It's just picturesque. It shows us like you just can't go into God's presence. You'll die. It's like how far away were we from the Lord? We were infinitely away. Oh, the depth and the breadth and the width and the height of the love of God. It's just a phenomenal expression of God's love for us. And how we gather here, and what happens when we're right here in the middle of it, two or more gather, where's he at? Right in the middle of us. Right in the middle of us. I'm in your midst. What is this? He's in our midst. And yet, you have to be careful. It's just, thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, I wanted to ask your blessing on our study this evening as we just sort of look through these numbers, the organization of the tribes, the organization of the tabernacle, the different families of Levi that had responsibilities. And then we see Aaron and his two sons that were left, their responsibilities, how Moses and Aaron and his family camped on a certain part. And you're in the center. If we look down from a helicopter, we saw the ark right in the center of all this, the tabernacle of meeting, the tent of meeting where God was. And in the heart of that, there was this Holy of Holies. And in that heart, there was this ark. And above the ark is where the presence, the Shekinah glory of God would appear in the heart of it all. You don't want to live in some remote area in our lives. You want to live in the very center. I'm reminded of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Just open the door and let him come in. Let him come into the very core of who we are, the center of our lives. He's not some periphery individual. He's God Almighty. He deserves and demands to be the number one individual in our lives. And I thank you, Jesus, for showing us, I think, even tonight, how important it is and how the great struggle that the Jews had believing you after all they had seen, after all they had experienced in Egypt, and they came out, and yet they struggled in a wilderness, in a terrible wilderness. And I want to pray, even tonight, there may be individuals here that feel like they're in a spiritual wilderness. They're having a hard time trusting you. They may be saved, but for some reason struggling with just believing and trusting. I pray they would draw near to you. I pray they would allow the Word of God not only to be read, but to be accepted. The Bible says, receive with meekness the engrafted Word. And I pray that the Word of God would build up, because the faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing by the Word of God. We want to hear the Word and the testimony and the Scriptures, and even in Numbers. As we look at Numbers and realize, okay, I've got a part. I'm important to the body of Christ. Jesus died to save me. He gifted me with certain abilities or gifts or whatever it may be. Sometimes those abilities may be where they're out front. Others time they're behind the scenes. He does different gifts. I'm reminded of the 12th chapter of Romans, what we call motivational gifts or service gifts. I think about the different ministry gifts in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I think about the power gifts, where we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the giftings that you give. I want to pray that you would help us to see that we're important to the whole, and that we would use those gifts as you direct us, and that all of us have different abilities that you've given us, and that it's important. So, Lord, please, we just ask you to help us as we think about the church being organized, being the Holy Spirit indwelling us and leading us and blessing us. What a joy it is to be in your presence. May you be glorified. May you strengthen our faith in the study of Numbers. In Jesus' name. Amen.